Yes, sir. And as I told you, this question is a turning point in the catechism where we move from covenant of works to the covenant of grace. This is really the transitional question. It is, doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. So for quite a few weeks now, we have been looking at the covenant of works that God made with us, with the whole human race, that is, in the Garden of Eden. You remember that a covenant relationship is a relationship that God establishes with us, in which He clearly defines the relationship. We are told what we are to do. We are told what He is going to do concerning us, with us, and the consequences if we don't do what we have said we'll do. Because God is high above us, He covenants with us in this way in order to make known to us how He stands in relation to us and what His intentions are concerning us. When we were first put on the earth, then we had no way of knowing what was our Creator going to do with us. Why did He put us here? So God came in the way of a covenant and told them what it was all about. The covenant that God made in the Garden of Eden with us was a very gracious covenant. In it, God provided us with many wonderful things. He gave us food. He gave us numerous pleasures. He gave us beauty. He gave us companionship in marriage. He gave us the calling to subdue the earth and to fill it. He gave us communion with Himself. He gave us Sabbath. He gave all things under our dominion so that we were over all of nature. And we were made in His very own image, which is perhaps the greatest thing of all. And He promised to confirm us in life if we would simply live unto Him in His image as Creator and Lord, as our Creator and Lord. Before the fall, we were fully capable of doing that. He called us to live beautiful lives then as His image bearers, representing the love that He has among the three persons of the Trinity in our own lives together with each other in the relationships that we have with one another under His blessing and authority. No wonder it was called the covenant of life, for such a life it was that God gave to His people. The tree of life in the midst of the garden held forth the promise that Adam would be confirmed in this life if he were to continue to live in the life that God had given him. However, the Lord did leave us with the option of turning from Him, apostatizing from Him, to go in our own way, to declare our autonomy, to do our own thing. We were given a way to openly declare our rebellion if that was the way we were going to go. All we had to do was to eat the forbidden fruit, and we would divorce ourselves from God, showing that we were no longer subject to Him. That was a way of signing our declaration of independence from God. That was our way of rebelling against Him, of signing the divorce papers. He warned us that as soon as we did this, that we would surely die. And of course, that's exactly what we did. We died in Adam, our federal head. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the miserable condition that the fall brought us into by the breach of the first covenant. We destroyed the glorious life that God had given us. We corrupted ourselves and became vile and defiled. We fell under God's wrath and displeasure, became loathsome creatures in His sight, became subject to everlasting punishment without intermission and hellfire forever. Our situation appeared utterly hopeless. For all the misery to which we were sentenced, we fully deserved. There was no way for us to deliver ourselves. We could not bring forth the price of our redemption because we had sinned against the Most High God. Besides that, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, estranged with bitterness and animosity toward our Maker. There was nothing that we could do to revive ourselves. We didn't even want to revive ourselves. Our hearts were contrary and opposite to God. There would have been absolutely no injustice when we were in such rebellion on God's part if He had left us in this miserable condition. And He does leave some, many, in fact, to perish in this estate. And we have no grounds for charging God with wrongdoing for that. The fact that some do at last go to hell brings to stark reality the fact that we deserve the very same. But I noticed in our singing tonight that a lot of songs we sang about something and then we sang, but thy grace and thy abounding grace, thy care, all of these things. But you have heard my prayers. You won't hear my prayer if I regard sin in my heart. Well, here is the but. But our catechism asks if God left all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell. He might justly have done so. But the wonderful answer is no. In what can only be attributed to an act of sheer love and mercy, God came to us in our loathsome, self-imposed condition to rescue us. He came to rescue all of His elect. And He established a second covenant, which now takes the name of a covenant of grace. The first covenant was a very gracious one because there were so many things given to us that we in no way deserved. But in it, we had promised life for continuing in that blessed life of holiness, righteousness, and justice as God's image bearer. So it was called a covenant of works, because the way of life was that we would abide in the life of righteousness that God had established with us. It was a covenant of works because it required works of us in order to be blessed in that covenant. But now you can see that obtaining life by the covenant of works became impossible. We did not continue in the blessed life that God had given us, but departed from it. So that left us shut up to ruin unless there should be a rescue completely from outside of us. Unless God should pardon us and give us life again, there would be no way for us to obtain life. We were helpless, unable to do a thing. And because God did come to deliver His elect out of the estate of sin and misery and to give us new life, the covenant He made with us, in which He promises redemption through Jesus Christ, is a covenant of grace. Not that the first covenant wasn't gracious, but this one is on the basis of sheer grace. There is absolutely nothing that comes from us that makes us approved in God's eyes, but it is what comes from Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's based on what God has done for us, not on what we have done. It's not about us dying on the cross. It's not about us fulfilling all that God requires, or about us pouring new life into ourselves. We can't do any of those things. It's about Christ doing all of that. From start to finish, it is all the work of God for helpless sinners who cannot save themselves. If He had not acted, then we would have all perished in the estate of sin and misery. If He had merely left us as we were, then we would have all perished. One passage that marvelously brings this forward to us, captures the idea of God coming to us when we were hopeless and dead, is Ezekiel 16. And I want to use this for our scripture reading tonight. Here the Lord speaks about His grace to Israel and about the condition they were in when He came to redeem them. Ezekiel 16, and I'll read verses 1 to 14. I might mention that the context here is that God is getting ready to rebuke them because He had done so much for them in establishing His covenant with them, and they had rebelled against Him. And that's the overall context of this passage. But we're going to read the part where God tells about what He did for them when they could do nothing for themselves, that He came and said, live, and they lived. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Now, there will end the reading of God's word. May He bless it to our hearing. Now, if you see anything from this passage, you should see that our salvation is all of God's doing. Because that's what this is talking about. It's of His mere love and mercy. Learn from verse 3 that no matter how many generations your family has been a believing family, your origins are from idolatry. To Israelites who had Abraham as their father and who were appointed to destroy the Canaanites because of their wickedness, the Lord says in Ezekiel 16:3, thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, the very center of Israel, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. You see, the Lord describes them as completely uncared for in their nativity because they were of idols. Idols don't care for their devotees. He pictures them thrown in an open field, little babies, struggling in their blood, not even washed off after their birth, left to their uncleanness with no one to care for them. Idols do not cleanse their worshipers from their defilement. They were ruined, defiled and unclean, dead in sin. God says, that's how I found you. And you see, even Israel, all of those, no matter how far back it goes for that we've been the Lord's people, we come from idolatry. Every one of us comes from that apostasy. God might have left us there, struggling in our sin. But look at verse 6. The Lord of resurrection comes, and He changes everything. He says, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Now, that's perhaps a reference to the days of Abraham, when God came to Abraham and established His covenant with His people, future Israel, Abraham and his seed. Then the Lord took care of them and He caused them to multiply and grow. Ezekiel 16:7 says, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. That's perhaps the time of their sojourning in the land of Egypt, where they were still naked and bare, and yet God had taken them as His people. He was multiplying them. They were growing. He was adding to them. They were maturing. And then in verse 8 through 14, we have God's marriage to them, which is probably referring to the covenant at Sinai. It says in Ezekiel 16:8, "When I pass by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." So you see, there's a covenant of marriage there. He takes Israel as his very own bride. This is when the Lord took them to be his people. Even though they had nothing to offer him, they were slaves in Egypt, and he brought them out in an act of mercy and love. It was all of his grace. And having taken Israel as his bride, God made her beautiful. She who had been dead and defiled was now given life, as God had promised. Way back in verse 6, he said, "Live." Now he's going to make her flourish in life. Look at verse 9. "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil." All those Old Testament rituals, you see, the baptisms, many baptisms, and the anointings with oil for the cleansing of the people, and all the sacrifices as God established his covenant with them. He cleansed them and washed them first to in order that they may come and be his bride. Then in verse 10 and 11, "I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." This is the prosperity that God gave to his people. He gave them a new life as a queen, as his royal bride. He adorned them with righteousness, as jewels upon his people. The result was she became very beautiful and very rich. He says, "You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry and fine flour, honey and oil. Fed them with the finest of bread. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you." This is a picture of God's transforming grace doing its work. We were marred by deeds of oppression that we did, by wickedness and by idolatry. And God gives us beauty in place of that. He gives us love and righteousness and holiness. He gives us truth and joy. Truly, God's people are adorned by his grace as he shapes them and renews them into the image in which they were created, to be his people, to be his very own special people, his sons and his daughters, his bride. There are 1,000 images that we could use. This is what happens to us when the covenant of grace is established with us. Now, this is tonight we're looking at this general introduction to the covenant of grace. We're going to be looking much more deeply at it in the weeks to come. But as we look at it in a survey fashion tonight, I want to show you that God coming to us in our blood and defilement to rescue us, and then establishing his covenant with us and richly blessing us, is the pattern that is given to us in Scripture of how God comes to his people in his covenant of grace. He comes to us not because of any movement on our part toward him. We're lying there defiled in our blood, and he comes to rescue us. It's a sheer act of grace. It's all of his love and mercy. He comes and says, "Live," and we live. It is all by his doing, as we sang earlier. Let's then do a survey of the covenant of grace as it appears to us in the Scriptures. I just recently talked to you about Abraham. We'll be looking at that again. Let's go back before that to the Garden of Eden. Immediately after the fall, what did God do? Well, we've seen before that when the curse was added to Adam and Eve, that there were also promises that continued. We saw that Adam's labor was going to be with difficulty, but it would still bring forth fruit. He would still eat of the ground. Eve would still bear children, but it would be difficult for her to bear children now. Worship would continue, but now by means of blood sacrifice. This continuation of blessings shows that God has plans for his people. He didn't just end them right then. cast them into their eternal perdition. But he had plans that he was going to redeem them. Now, this covenant of grace is expressed in Genesis 3:15. This is what I sometimes have called the blessing of enmity. Because what does God promise in Genesis 3:15? He promises that he will create enmity between two sorts of people. The serpent's seed, who are in league with him, with the serpent that is, and the woman's seed, who are delivered from bondage to Satan, to be joined to Christ, to be in league with him. He says, I will put enmity between your seed, says this to the woman, and the serpent's seed. So you are, he says, the serpent's seed, you see, are, as I said, all who are in league with the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus said to some of the Jews who were not really of God, he said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So this is what the human race had fallen into. We were all in league with Satan. The promise here is that God will take the woman's seed and put enmity between them and this fallen, ruined serpent seed. The hatred will be toward the woman's seed from the serpent's seed, and vice versa. There will be a distance put between them. In Matthew 10:21-22, Jesus says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, that he who endures to the end will be saved. You can see then why persecution is a blessing. It's because of the blessing of enmity. God brings us out of that ruin and sets us in opposition to it, and those who are in that ruin still are in opposition to us. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were still in league with Satan, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, you've been brought out of the world. He says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you see, it's a blessing that God creates this enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. The blessing that's promised is also an ultimate definitive victory that the woman's seed will have over the serpent's seed. The serpent's head, it says, will be crushed by the woman's seed. So the promise here is that God will have a people that will rebel against the rebellion of Satan, and that God's people will overcome through Jesus Christ. They will overcome by a single he, their captain, that is mentioned in Genesis 3, who will destroy the serpent and all the serpent's seed. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil. In 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there will be a people then, according to this covenant of grace, that are called out by God with Christ as their head, who will obtain the victory through Christ over the devil. This is the promise of the covenant. Now, let us continue on then to trace this covenant as it unfolds in the Scripture throughout the Bible. The next major period would be what we would call the covenant of preservation in the time of Noah. This covenant was formally renewed in Genesis 8:20-22, when Noah had built the altar to the Lord after the ark had rested from the great flood. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, what is this, brothers and sisters? This is a renewal of the covenant of grace, the promise concerning the woman's seed. What is that seed to do? It's to be preserved in the earth, to bring until the serpent's head is crushed. God has preserved a seed, and he will preserve it until the victory is accomplished. You see, his promise bound him, as it were, so that he could not have destroyed the whole human race in the time of Noah. He had to preserve someone because he had promised that through the woman's seed that salvation would come to the whole earth. Now, this covenant is expressed further in Genesis 9, where it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" What's that? It's a renewal of what was told at the creation, what was restored after the creation, when God told Adam and Eve again that they would bear fruit in the earth. He says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and on the bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." And he tells them that they may eat them and so on. Now, what this is showing is that the dominion is still there. In other words, that nature is not going to destroy man, as it almost did through the flood that God sent. But God will not allow nature to utterly ruin man, but after the time that God will bring forth his elect, and they will be triumphant over death and destruction. Then he appoints the death penalty. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. He says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth," and so on. What God is saying there, I'm going to preserve my people in the earth, and I'm giving now, for the sake of preservation, authority to punish, to execute those who murder, so that there will be a restraint. That's how God preserves us from destroying ourselves. He brings restraint upon us through the civil magistrate that he has appointed. They are his ministers of justice in the earth. He goes on to tell about how he's going to set the rainbow in the cloud as a confirmation of his promise. So you see, everything here is about God continuing that covenant of grace that he had promised. He will not violate it. He renews it with Noah in a time when it might have been questioned, is God going to continue the promise that he made? Yes, of course. He cannot violate his promise. All of this is said even though man is still wicked. We saw this not long ago when we looked at our sin. You remember that? That when God made the covenant with Noah, that he said, it said that he smelled the soothing aroma. This is 8:21. "Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So was it that Noah was such a good guy that God was going to preserve the earth? No. It was his mercy and grace alone. Not anything in Noah. His heart is evil continually from his youth. But still, God is going to, in his grace, keep his promise. Christ the sacrifice, the soothing aroma that he smells that's represented in that sacrifice, is the thing that is that brings God's blessing to us as his people. Then we move on to the next major period is the covenant of promise. This is the one that I spoke about last Sunday morning at the baptism with Abraham. Remember that man had misused the blessing of preservation that we just saw had come to him in Noah. God had blessed the world through the Noahic covenant. And man had turned that blessing and prosperity, that preservation, from good to evil. In Genesis 10, 70 families are cataloged. 70 families destined to become 70 nations. In Genesis 11, they used the unity that God had given them, the preservation. They weren't destroying each other like they were before the flood. And they rise up in defiance against God, feeling confident in their united humanity and rebelling against God. Don't we see that in our society? There's a continual coming together against God. men feel confident as they find others to stand against God, to say, we can conquer on our own. We can make it on our own. They envision that they'll make a great name for themselves at the Tower of Babel. They dedicate their city to man. They believe that by working together, they will never be scattered. Come, they say, let us build ourselves a city. This is Genesis 11:4. In a tower whose top is in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. You know what happened? God came and he scattered them, and he confused their language. They were all over the face of the earth, and they couldn't even communicate with each other anymore. Yet, grace continues. Is this to be the end? Where is the woman's seed? Well, the Lord comes to that one of those 70 families, elected to the worship of God, elected to be his people. He comes in Genesis 12:1-3. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. It's going to start fresh with him. It's not a continuation of what Abraham was. It's a new beginning for him. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to notice several features of that covenant promise. First of all, it is the elect seed who will be blessed of God. He says, I will bless you. Secondly, that God will gather them together as his people in a place. Now that place, figuratively, is or ultimately, is Jesus Christ. He will make them a great nation with a great name. What was attempted at Babel, God will accomplish for them through Messiah. The enmity with the serpent's seed will also continue. What does he say? I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So you have the woman's seed and the serpent's seed continuing in animosity, because God still has a people that he's bringing out of the ruins of the fall to stand in opposition to the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 17:1-11, God promises that he will be a God to them, and that they will be his people. And he identifies them and marks them out. The woman's seed is marked out by circumcision and by giving them a place of habitation, a special place where God will set up his tabernacle in the midst of them. Note that the blessing includes, but is not limited to, the physical seed. All who serve Christ are included. Those who bless Abraham, including Abraham's servants. It's not just Abraham's immediate descendants, but his household and his servants with him from other nations. All of them are brought together in the Lord. Other nations could also be added. In Exodus 12:48-49, we're told how strangers could be circumcised and then could come and participate in the worship of God's people. So you have then this promise to Abraham that shows the continuation of the covenant of grace. Then there is the covenant of law under Moses that comes next, some 400 or 500 years later. The seed of Christ is to be distinct from the world according to the covenant of Moses by their conduct. Deuteronomy 4, God says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? See, God promises to be their God, and he establishes his covenant with them to set them apart by their conduct, as he is adorning them, as to use the figure of Ezekiel 16 with the clothing, the rich clothing and the beautiful garments, so that they will live as his people and their life will stand out among the nations as God's people. There are three aspects to God's law. There is the moral law, which is given in the next chapter in Deuteronomy 5. It's a renewal of the covenant of creation, where God tells them that how they are to live morally with one another and before him, including the Ten Commandments. So this is what man ought always to have done, to love his neighbor as himself, and to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That never changes. It was given to show, this moral law was given to show the righteousness that God requires, in order that the people of God might be driven to Christ for their forgiveness and righteousness. And they are accepted by the righteousness, not that they have, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who meets all of the requirements that are set forth in the Mosaic Covenant. Then there was the civil law that was given to them as a part of this, which was a renewal of what covenant would you say? The covenant of preservation under Noah, right? Where God put the sword into the hand of the civil magistrate. Well, he puts the sword into the hand of the civil magistrate among his people to execute justice and judgment in the land, to restrain wickedness, so that his people will be preserved. God often used the kings to call the people back to revival and to back to the Lord and to preserve them. Then there was the ceremonial law, Hebrews 10:1-4, which was designed to, Hebrews 10:1-4 says it was designed to point to and typify Christ. Strong emphasis is on the ceremonial law under Moses. God shows by the tabernacle that he is among them, and that remission of sins, where he is living among them, they have to do all sorts of things in order to maintain holiness, and they have to offer sacrifices in order to live in the community where God is established among them, to show that we live on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, represented by all of those animal sacrifices. So in Moses, the whole picture is set forth. You have the standard of moral righteousness with the Ten Commandments. You have the judicial, the judgment of sin with the civil and judicial laws. You have forgiveness through the atonement that brings about communion, living fellowship with God in the ceremonial law. Then following this, there is the covenant of the kingdom, which was made with David. The covenant of grace is further opened here to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God establishes the covenant with him. He tells him a couple of things. He tells him that God's anointed one, God's anointed king, will live and rule forever and ever. And he tells him that God's anointed one will lead his people to victory over their enemies. When you're right back, you see the same covenant, the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head, the king that God will bring forth. Now it's shown to be a king and a son of David that is going to come to rule in righteousness forever. God gives a description of the king. He speaks of how he is to conduct himself in Deuteronomy 17. He is to be one who is under God's authority. And that's what's characteristic of this king from all other kings. The kings of the nations ruled in their own name. They did things according to their own desires. But the king that God has chosen is a king who has a heart after God, so that his desire is to bring upon the people God's law and God's rule rather than his own selfish dominion. And in this way, he is as a mediator between God and man, leading the people unto God, ruling them in the fear of the Lord. There are many problems that we find that are revealed associated with the issue of kings and with authority until Jesus Christ came. There was the problem in the book of Judges where there was no authority, where proper authority, judicial authority, wasn't exercised, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no restraint. And then there was the problem of wrongful authority that you have in 1 Samuel chapter 8 with King Saul, where he was a king like the nations and ruled according to his own selfish desires instead of honoring what living as God's minister. But the promise of perfect authority is given in Isaiah chapter 11, when God promises that he will raise up a king that will that will be the king who will fulfill all righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 11, he says, "There shall come forth from the rod of Jesse, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." You see, that's a characteristic of the righteous king. He's not there ruling for himself, but he's there representing the Lord in his rule. Not his own judgment, but God's judgment. It says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So there's the other part, that he will overthrow God's enemies. This is exactly, of course, the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, he is also prophesied by Isaiah. I won't read that one. Then, lastly, we have the covenant of fulfillment, or the new covenant, as it is also called in Scripture. This covenant was promised at one of Israel's lowest times, when once again we say, where is the seed of the woman? Time of their captivity, when Jerusalem had been overthrown, the temple had been destroyed, and the people were brought forth, they were brought into the land of captivity. They were brought out of the land of Israel and brought under captivity to their enemies. And God comes to them in their captivity in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he tells them that the promise of the covenant of grace is still good, despite all that they have done. He says, "For I know," this is Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." The promise still stands. He says in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he goes on to explain that it won't be like the covenant that he made before, which covenant they broke, but that this new covenant will be one where he meets the conditions that are required. And he explains in Ezekiel 36 how he will do that in that new covenant. In verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." So, gathering them together again, right? They've been scattered among the nations. He's going to bring them back together as his people. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Baptism is God's initiative. We don't baptize ourselves. He baptizes us. Then he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I'll be your God." So he's going to take that law that was written in the time of Moses, and it's going to be written in the people's hearts, so that they will do it from within. God will transform them within to be his people, as he has promised, to take them out, going all the way back to the beginning, to take out a seed from the those who are in league with Satan, to set them apart as his people, and to put them in opposition to the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the woman. God's going to do that in the very hearts of his people. Now, of course, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the one that crushes the serpent's head. Revelation 12:9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Secondly, the Christ redeems and gathers his people out of Satan's kingdom and into his own kingdom. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Thirdly, the Messiah will bless the nations. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God said that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Here you see Christ is the one who brings that blessing. Fourthly, he fulfills all that Moses promised in types. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the Lamb that truly does atone for all of his people's sins. And then fifthly, he establishes the kingdom of David. In Acts 2:29, Peter preaching says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Did David deliver the people? No, David is dead. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foresaw this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in heaven, left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So you see, Christ is the one who fulfills all of the covenant promises that were made. This is the covenant of fulfillment. It's all that was said to Abraham and to Noah and to Moses and to David. Everyone is brought together in Christ, all because of God's mercy and grace to people who do not deserve it. He comes to us in our ruined, fallen condition, and he says, "Live," and we live. And he keeps that promise all through the ages till Jesus Christ comes, and now until he comes again and completes the work that he has done to utterly abolish, destroy all of our enemies, to bring us into full communion with God, to write his law fully on our hearts so that it permeates our whole lives, and to bless us, make us into a people for God. There's a tremendous hope that we have in the covenant of grace. It's not based on what we do, but it's based on God's mercy in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. It's so full and rich. And we praise you that you have looked upon us with mercy and pity, and that you did not leave us to perish in our blood, but that you came and you washed us, you cleansed us, you called us out, you established us in your house, you married us, you blessed us, you enriched us, you adorned us. Father, you have been so kind to us, and we thank you that it is only the beginning of the blessing that we have received, that there is much more to come in the future. And we pray that you would help us to have our hope well grounded in the promises that you have made. For we ask this in Jesus' name.